Okay, as you recall, Nehemiah focuses on the idea of rebuilding, and it falls in two parts. Number one, the first six chapters talk about the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And then the second part focuses on the rebuilding of the people of Jerusalem in 7 through 13. In turn, the first half, which is rebuilding the walls, breaks down into a section about, first of all, the man, Nehemiah himself. Okay. So in the first part, which talks about rebuilding the walls, we focus first of all on the man Nehemiah. And remember, chapter 1, verses 5 through 11 was Nehemiah's prayer. Then second, in chapter 2, he comes before the king and he's given an opportunity to go back and rebuild the walls in the city of Jerusalem. And then in chapter 2 and verse 11, chapter 2 and verse 10, you come to a major theme throughout the entire book of Nehemiah, and that is very simple, that as soon as you move in the right direction, there is always corresponding resistance. Or as we said previously, there is no opportunity without opposition ever, ever, ever. So verse 10, Nehemiah arrives in the city of Jerusalem, and it says, "And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel." And so the simple principle that on the way to a crown worth wearing is always a cross. There's always opposition. Now tonight, we want to focus on the following. We want to focus on the opposition. And the entire outline tonight will keep revolving about the opposition in its various forms, and we will look at five of them. There will be opposition by ridicule, there will be the opposition of conspiracy, opposition of pretense, opposition of bluff, and opposition of treachery. And under each one of those, we'll look at two things. Number one, we will want to look at the opposition, its nature, or what it was. And then, as soon as we identify its nature and what it was, we'll want to look at it as to its defeat, or how they handled it. So that we'll keep revolving back and forth in these five areas of opposition by what it was and how it was handled. All right, so tonight, we're ready to look, and the outline will come in two parts. And part one will be opposition from the outside of Israel. Opposition from the outside. Opposition from the outside of Israel. We will then look, probably not tonight because we will not have time, we'll look at opposition from the inside. In other words, there was attacks on Israel from those who were her enemies. There was also attacks in Israel from those who were her friends or from the Israelites herself. And so let's look at chapter 4 now, the first opposition, which is the opposition of ridicule. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And again, number 1, as to its nature. What was it? Keep in mind that in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, these people were essentially doing this. They were doing what God's will for them was. And consequently, the book of Nehemiah will point out, any time we decide to try to execute and obey the will of God, there's going to be opposition. And much of it may be opposition of this particular type. So notice, coming on to the opposition, first of all, you've got its root. And its root is given, reading in chapter 4, verse 1. "Now it came that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall," or to be sure we're getting the spiritual lesson in it, rebuilding the wall was equivalent to their executing the will of God. And so we could say, "Now it came about when Sanballat heard that we were attempting to obey the will of God, he became furious and very angry." So notice the root of the ridicule was anger and fury. Now, why would Sanballat be so angry and so furious? Because these Jews were executing the will of God in terms of building the walls of the city of Jerusalem. There are two reasons. The first one we'll call practical reason. The practical reason is that he was, Sanballat was, according to Josephus, the satrap that'd be the Persian equivalent of a governor. He was the satrap over Samaria. And consequently, he had built up, just to the north of the city of Jerusalem, commerce and trade and so forth. And if the Jews rebuild, he immediately has competition. And therefore, the practical reason is that this is a threat to his kingdom, or a threat to his commerce, for them to build the city of Jerusalem. The Jews then, as the Jews now, could be a very good commercial threat. And consequently, Sanballat was angry over that. The second reason for his anger is spiritual. And the spiritual reason is because Jerusalem is the place of God's name and where he dwells, and its success is honoring to God, and man by nature does not want to honor God. So the spiritual reason is because Jerusalem is God's city. And men are not notorious for being fans of God. And consequently, Sanballat is furious. For spiritual reason, because of the identity of Jehovah with the city of Jerusalem, and the practical reason being a threat to his leadership and his rule. And therefore, the root is anger, and its expression is found in verbal abuse. Words. Now let's read a few of those and you'll see what they were. Chapter 4, verse 2. It says, he spoke in the presence of his brothers, and the wealthy men of Samaria, and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? Now Tobiah was probably Sanballat's assistant. Tobiah, the Ammonite, was near, and he said, and notice this ridicule. It says, even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. And so notice you have pure, simple ridicule in the context. Now, how do you respond to ridicule? We've looked at its nature, what it is. Now, number two, ridicule, how do we answer it? And so we're looking as to response. How do you respond to ridicule? And that's found in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And you know the answer to that. When the enemy goes, yeah, 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 you respond by what? Yeah, counter, yeah, yeah, yeah. Okay. Notice that is not the case, that Nehemiah does not respond to ridicule by counter-ridicule. He does two things. The first is found in verse 4. It says, hear, O our God, how we are despised. So notice he responds by keeping on praying. He responds to the ridicule of men by responding to God positively. And second, we'll not write it yet because we want to say something about this. Second, notice down at verse 6, it says, so we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. So notice, how did he respond to ridicule? He kept on praying, and he kept on building. First of all, about the keeping on praying, a couple of notes under that. Notice that Nehemiah did not engage in debate. He didn't say, all right, you said a fox could knock it over. Let's go out and get some foxes, and we'll prove to you that the foxes can't knock the wall over. And got everybody gathered together and had a fox knock over the wall contest, and then went out and said, see, I told you so. He didn't do that. When a person ridicules, appealing to their reason does not work. Why wouldn't it appeal to their reason? Why wouldn't that work? Say, now, you guys be reasonable. Let's think this through. Why wouldn't that work? What was the root of it? Anger. They didn't like what they were doing. And when the root is anger, to ridicule, reason does no good as far as approaching. So he did not engage in debate. For a very simple thing, you can't argue your case and build a wall at the same time. It's impossible to do. Second, notice something about the content of the prayer. And when you see the content of the prayer, you're probably going to have some questions. and I'll try to do something with them. In chapter 4, verse 4, "Hear, O our God, how we are despised." Now, here's what we want you to do. "Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for a plunder in the land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before thee, for they have demoralized the builders." Now you say, well, what kind of, that is a prayer that is really calling down the wrath of God on these people. When we have in the Old Testament, and you do many times, when you have sections like in Psalms that call God's wrath down on men, you have what you call imprecations. An imprecation is simply calling down the wrath of God or calling God upon God to engage in his wrath. And this is certainly imprecatory when he says, "Don't forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before thee." In other words, let them feel the full consequences of their sin. Now, what do we do with these imprecatory sections of the Old Testament? Let me give you five things that we can say about imprecations in the Old Testament. And it's something that is unavoidable. The psalmist will pray, "May your wrath come down on Babylon, and may they never be forgiven their sins," and so forth and so forth. As a matter of fact, one of the strongest imprecations in the book of Psalms is when the psalmist says, "We want you to give us the privilege of bashing the babies of Babylon against a wall." And you look at that and you say, well, that's not a very sweet spirit. And yet it's there throughout the Old Testament. How do we explain the Old Testament imprecations? Well, the first reason is this. The book of Nehemiah is inspired. That means the author of the Holy Spirit. It is inspired, and the Holy Spirit has the right to pour out wrath on sin. And so whenever we have imprecations, this is not just the human author. God authored this. And therefore, since he is a holy and righteous God, and since it is inspired word, he has every right to pour out his wrath on evil. Second is your imprecations inevitably harmonize with justice. They harmonize with justice. You say, well, they don't seem to harmonize with mercy. Well, that may be true. But if you want to look at it in terms of pure justice, they definitely harmonize with that. Go, for example, to two places. First of all, Psalm 28. Psalm 28 and verse 4. Notice there is a very definite desire for justice to be done. In chapter 28 and verse 4, and this is imprecatory because he's asking that the wrath of God will be poured out on evildoers. And notice what it's based in, however, verse 4. "Requite them according to their work and according to the evil of their practices." And what's he saying? Pour out justice on them in judgment. And judgment is in accord with justice. "Requite them according to the deeds of their hands. Repay them for their recompense." And notice that is saying, we want your wrath because we want to see justice satisfied. Look at Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah 50. Verses 14 and 15. These are important for us because we've almost today felt that if a person says, "I'm sorry," then we ought to forget about justice. And that is not part of the flavor of God's Word. Okay, chapter 50 and verse 14. "Draw up your battle lines against Babylon on every side, all you who bend the bow. Shoot at her. Do not be sparing with your arrows." Now, what is this, vindictiveness? No, notice the last part of verse 40. "For she has sinned against the Lord." In other words, it's a concern for justice. Verse 15, "Raise your battle cry against her on every side. She has given herself up. Her pillars have fallen. Her walls have been torn down. For this is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her." And what is the concern of the passage? And the concern of the passage is justice. That's much the flavor that you've got in the book of Nehemiah. Here these men come along, they oppose the will of God, and Nehemiah says, may your judgment come down on them. A third thing to say about the imprecations of the Old Testament, third thing, is this not only harmonizes with justice, this also harmonizes with the teaching of Jesus in the New Testament. And let's go to three places in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. We'll look at Matthew 18, Matthew 23, and Matthew 26. And notice in all of these is that calling for the wrath of God to come down on those who have sinned is in perfect harmony with what Jesus taught. Chapter 18 and verse 6. Matthew 18:6 reads, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and he be drowned in the depth of the sea. That's strong language. So you'd better have a cinder block around your neck and thrown in the sea than to wrong one of these. And that's strong language. Chapter 23, verse 33. Addressing the scribes and Pharisees, he says, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? And that obviously is strong. Chapter 26 of the same book, and verse 24. reads, the Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man through whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Speaking, of course, of Judas. So this is not out of harmony with the teaching of Jesus himself. The fourth thing to say is, and probably the most important, whenever you have an imprecation, it inevitably is because the author who says it is so strongly identified with the cause of God. And it's because, then, the speaker is strongly identified with the cause of God. And because of that identity, he talks this way. For example, look at Psalms 5. Psalm number 5. You find these Old Testament men getting so identified with God that when sin is committed, they so identify with him that they desire judgment. So chapter 5 and verse 5. The boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. And then notice coming down at verse 10, since God hates those who are involved in iniquity, notice in verse 10, they, or the author, or the psalmist, is identified with God, because in the 10th verse, hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions thrust them out, for they are rebellious against thee. And so what's he saying? He's got his dander up because God is offended. And because he is so strongly identified with God, those that oppose God, he opposes. All right? Fifth. Many of these imprecations rise out of sympathy for the victim. They rise out of sympathy for the victim. Boy, we need that badly. Because so often today, there is no sympathy for the victim. And if the one who perpetrated a crime on the victim gives any semblance of repentance, then we should overlook whatever happened to the victim. And the Old Testament does not do that. Psalm number 10. Psalm number 10, verses 8 through 10. Psalm 10, verse 8, describing the wicked, it said, he sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding place, he kills the innocent. He eyes stealthily a watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws them into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. And in the context, the author is feeling sorry for the victims And out of that, he said, out of sympathy for the victim, you ought to pour out wrath on these men. All right, so you've got the content of Nehemiah's prayer. Nehemiah identifies with the cause of God and consequently this prayer. All right, back to the book, Nehemiah 4. Now begin to think the way these people respond. They responded by keeping on praying, and then B, they kept on working. Keeping on praying, keeping on working. They could not build walls and fight effectively at this point. They'll do that later, but not at this point. So what is the answer then to the ridicule? You're building a wall that a fox can run over. And the one being ridiculed simply communicated with God, and he put another stone on top of a stone. And then the next barb came, and he communicated with God, and he piled another stone on the stone. And what's happening to the ridicule as you pile stones on stones on stones on stones on stones on stones? What happens? Pretty soon, the ridicule is going to look very dumb when you look at the wall that you can't climb over. And how do they handle that? By a positive approach of continuing to grow. So, if in terms of executing the will of God, which is the essence of growth, you get a few words and some discouraging things, keep building. And pretty soon you'll have a wall to look at, and all of the ridiculers will then look ridiculous. Okay. Okay, there is our first, then, little round of opposition and how it was handled. And I'm not trying to overdo a point, but keep this in mind. They kept on praying, and they kept on working. Okay. Now, our next round, B, will be the opposition of conspiracy. Opposition of conspiracy. This is 4, 7 through 9. And the first thing to note, beginning in verse 7, it came about when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the wall of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. Now, the first thing to note is, why do we have this piling up of names? Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites. That is all designed to point out that the Jews in Jerusalem were totally surrounded. There was enemy anywhere you looked. They were totally surrounded. Now, there are five mentioned, but they fall in four groups. First of all, you have Sanballat and Tobiah. Then you had, second, the Arabs. These are given to show how totally the Jews were surrounded in the opposition. Then you had the Ashdodites. And then finally you had the Ammonites. It's Ammonites and then Ashdodites, I guess. All right, now what's all that saying? Sanballat and Tobiah were in Samaria. That is to the north of Jerusalem. The Arabs were to the south of Jerusalem. And Ashdod was a city in Philistia, and that was directly on the coast east of Jerusalem, west of Jerusalem. And if you would look on a map, the Ammonites were to the east of Jerusalem. Now, what's that all saying? They were surrounded on every side. You couldn't turn in any direction but what you found opposition to what they were doing. Now, what's going to happen is these four groups are going to form an alliance. And the first thing we ought to say about this is the Sumerians and the Arabs and the Ashdodites and the Ammonites were not friends. They weren't old buddies that had a good time together. There was probably as much fighting between these groups as you could imagine. These were all mutual enemies. And that gives us a very, very interesting concept and something that often happens in Scripture. We will have mutual enemies becoming mutual friends. We're going to have mutual enemies becoming mutual friends in a common cause. And what is that binding thing that ties them together in a common cause? What makes them lay down their swords and gather together as buddies? What is the common cause? Opposition to the Lord and to His people. And therefore, if there's anything that unites in the world common enemies, it is the common cause of opposition to the Lord. What's the classic illustration of this? Two men that were always enemies, but one day they got together and became fast friends over a common cause. Go to it in Luke chapter 23. The same thing put in a very succinct manner in Luke 23 and verse 12. The two that had been enemies for some time, great enmity to one another, were Herod and Pilate. And those mutual enemies become mutual friends in the common cause of hatred for Christ. Chapter 23 and verse 12. And Herod with his soldiers... verse 12. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been at enmity with one another. And so the hatred that had formerly been there, they now joined together in hatred of Jesus Christ, and they became friends. So going back to the book of Nehemiah, you have not an unusual thing here, but you have the enemies becoming friends in common cause against the Jews and against the Lord's people. And so in verse 8, notice it says, all of them conspired together, cooperation of former enemies, to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. Since the king of Persia had authorized Nehemiah to go down to Jerusalem, their means of doing this is going to be, that's why we use the word conspiracy, they're going to infiltrate. Obviously, they cannot declare war on it because the king has given Nehemiah papers and sanction to do what he's doing. So that would be rebellion. So what they're going to do is just infiltrate Jerusalem and fight from the inside, which will they attempt to do. Now, to this, then, how do we get a response? What is Nehemiah going to do this time? And there's a good lesson here. The response is going to be found in verse 9 and in verse 17. As we said throughout the book of Nehemiah, 13 chapters, we will find Nehemiah responding to a critical situation 11 times by prayer. But notice in verse 9, again he's doing it, and says, but we prayed to our God. Now, compare something. Until now, looking for example at 1:4 and 2:4, we will have the remark that I prayed. Going back to 1:4, you have the prayer on the part of Nehemiah. And in 1:4 it says, now it came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Notice just Nehemiah himself. Then verse 5, I said, I beseech thee, O Lord. Then you come down to verse 4 of chapter 2. Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to God. And all of it is I, up until you get to chapter 4 and verse 9. And in chapter 4 and verse 9, it becomes we. And I think the obvious lesson coming out of that is that the spirit of prayer on the part of the leader has now become present in others. Or the spirit of prayer that resided in Nehemiah up through the first three chapters now resides in the people that he leads. It's catching. It's contagious. And apparently they have learned to pray from their leader. The second thing to note is, again, what was our first response to the first opposition? It was prayer and more work. Now, to prayer and working in this second round of opposition by conspiracy, we are going to add something to each one of them. So let's put prayer plus and work plus. And then notice what the plus is. Chapter 4, verse 9. But we prayed to our God, and... So we're going to extend what the response was in the first place, and it's going to be something else. And we set up a guard against them day and night. Okay, the first time they simply prayed, and now this time we're going to keep on praying, but this time there's going to be a guard posted at the gate. This is equivalent to the first time someone broke through the window, and we're going to pray. The second time someone broke through the window, we'll keep on praying, but up go the bars on the window. And notice to work what was added. Down at verse 17, it says, those who were rebuilding the wall. So they're going to keep on praying, keep on building. And those who carried burdens took their load with one hand, doing the work, and the other holding a weapon. So now to work we add warring. Guarding and praying, warring and working. So to their praying, they add the guarding, and to their building, they added warning. Why wasn't prayer enough? Why do they need weapons? Why swords? God will take care of you. I think the answer is very simple, and we've said it before. Faith never despises the use of means. Here are the means. The guard that says, here comes the enemy, and that keeps watching. And the sword is the means that when someone comes near, they use the sword. So the idea is faith does not despise means. Ever. Faith does not despise means. Real faith never says, trust God and do nothing. Real faith says, trust God and work hard. They're not inconsistent with one another. Some of you, forget, have given me the story that so beautifully illustrates how faith doesn't negate the use of means, about the man that was in the house and had enormous rains and the water began to come up to his front porch, and some men in a boat came out and said, come on, we're going to have more floods and let's get you to dry land. And the guy said, I'm going to trust the Lord to take care of me. And they said, well, fine. And so they went on, and pretty soon the man was up on the top of his house and the water was at his feet, and they came back with the boat again. And this time he says, no. He says, God's word is true. He'll take care of me. I'm going to trust him. And so they went off and left him, and the water came up, and he drowned. And when he got to heaven, he said, Lord, I've got a question. He said, I trusted your word, and I drowned. How come? And God said, I sent you two boats. So notice the idea involved is that faith does not deny the fact that means are involved in the case. Okay, notice, by the way, how absolutely optimistic Nehemiah is. Chapter 4, verse 11. Well, let's go down to verse 13. It says, I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in the exposed places, and I stationed the people and families with their swords, spears, and bows. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles and officials and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Notice the confidence of leadership. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. So notice the strong attitude on the part of Nehemiah. It's like reading someplace once about the Marine sergeant in combat that said, men, we are absolutely surrounded by the enemy. Don't you dare let one of them escape. And that is the attitude that you've got on the part of Nehemiah. We're surrounded with enemy, and we're not going to let him escape. Okay, now notice we then come into a third area of opposition. And this is going to be the opposition of pretense. And that's in chapter 6 now, verses 1 through 4. Chapter 6, 1 through 4. Now, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, the opposition by ridicule has not worked. The opposition with a conspiracy had not worked. And now we are going to have pretense entering into the picture. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came about when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent a messenger to me saying, come, let us meet together at Shepharim in the plain of Ono, but they were planning to harm me. So the idea is, let's get together at a neutral site and try and work this thing out. So let's just put a neutral site for negotiations. And then I'll put in parentheses, Nehemiah knew there was a hidden agenda. Very much aware of the hidden agenda. And so, notice the response. Verse 3, I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? I think it's very interesting. Nehemiah was very tough-minded. He was realistic. He didn't fall for the superficial. You would think with all of the opposition, he might say, well, look, Sanballat's softening up. They want to negotiate something. Why don't you cooperate? Nehemiah was smart enough to know that is the enemy. And you don't cooperate with the enemy. You keep away. Let me give you a couple of instances in church history that are very, very interesting things. And they involve two men that you probably know of. They're both instances of Christian heroes, really, that in the interest of trying to have peace, fell for something very much like Nehemiah chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4. And again, 6, 1 through 4, let's meet at a neutral place, let's negotiate, let's work out peaceful things, and bring all of this together. And Nehemiah was smart enough to know that's a trick. And I do not believe in the genuineness of your desire for negotiations. I don't buy it. Now, two men we can call out of church history, and they're great heroes, but they could have learned a lot from Nehemiah chapter 6, because both of them lost their lives because they were not realistic about the enemy. Have you heard of John Huss? John Huss was a reformer, a Bohemian reformer, and in the year 1414, he was called to what has in church history is called the Council of Constance. And the idea was at the Council of Constance to ask John Huss to come and answer some charges that had been made against him. He took those people to be sincere. He went. And in less than a month, by those people, he was thrown in prison and burned at the stake. And again, I'm by no means putting any blame on a hero like that. But if he had a little more Nehemiah that said, look, I know you guys, I know you're the enemy, and I don't buy your bait of simply saying, we want to negotiate, and would have read much deeper into the motivations. The second man was your English Bible translator, William Tyndale. When he was in exile out of England in Belgium, he got invited one day to lunch with a, quote, friend. And as he went to lunch with the friend, it turned out to be a trap, and he was arrested and very shortly was strangled to death and burned. And again, that great man, William Tyndale, if he had had a little more Nehemiah in him, would say, I don't trust you guys, and would have perhaps lived much longer. All right, now what is the response of Nehemiah to this? And notice the response of Nehemiah is a very courageous stand. His response was, I will maintain my priorities, and I'm not coming to your meeting. I will maintain my priorities, and I'm not coming to your meeting. That third verse, that had to just absolutely gall them no end, didn't it? Here you got these four prominent national leaders surrounding Jerusalem. And he sends a message and says, I'm doing a great work. You can imagine how I hated that. I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. I don't have time, is what he's saying. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? Notice he is looking at the interest of the plan of God. Now, when you have an individual who refuses to back off on a priority, and you wanted to deal with him, how would you get him maybe to back down? If you can't get a person to back down on a priority, then wear him down. And how would you wear him down? By just keeping at it all of the time, repeated efforts. And notice that's what happens to him down in verse 4. It says, they sent messages to me four times in this manner, and I answered them the same way. So not only could you not get him to give in the first place, but we could point out also that Nehemiah could not be worn down. That's a leader. He could not be worn down by the repeated pleadings on their part. Let me give you two examples of two men that fell standing the first time, but they got worn down. The first one is in Numbers 22. And we've got time, so let's go to it. Numbers 22. This is Balaam. Chapter 22. Two good examples in the Old Testament of men who stood initially, but they got worn down by the pleading. Chapter 22 and verse 6. Israel has been conquering land, and the king of Moab realizes they're going to get eaten up by Israel. And it says in verse 5, he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people come out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me. Now, therefore, please come, curse this people." And so there is the first invitation. Balaam consults God and asks in verse 9, it says, "You guys spend the night here. I'll consult God and see what happens." He does so, and God answers him in verse 12, "Do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." So he takes a stand in obedience to what God had ordered him to do. However, how do you work on a person who insists on doing it the right way? You wear them down. So verse 15. Then Balaam sent leaders more numerous, more distinguished than the former. And this time, Balaam succumbs and gets on his donkey. And therefore, you have the famous incident of the Lord striking the donkey and so forth because of the disobedience of Balaam. How did you get Balaam to cooperate? You wore him down. You can think of the other guy that got worn down. I'll give you only the passage. 1 Samuel 16, where there was a man named Samson, and Delilah wanted to know his strength, and he said, "Oh, bind me with cords, and my strength is gone." And they bound him with cords, and he broke them loose. And they said, "Okay, we're not going to give up. We want to know your strength." And he came back and said, "Well, it's a braided hair." So they braided his hair. And it didn't work. Till finally, what happened? They wore him down. And he says, "Cut my hair and my strength is gone." And so you go through about three or four instances of getting worn down by repeated attack. 1 Samuel 16. You can read it for yourself. Nehemiah was not that kind of man. You could not wear this guy down. You just keep working on him, and he kept standing on his priorities. Now, I took time. I hope this doesn't sound frivolous, but I think it's realistic. When you come to the end of Nehemiah chapter 6, can you put that in a modern setting? I took a little time this afternoon to write out what I'll call the newscast of the day. Headlines, this is the way the Associated Press would probably report it. Nehemiah again puts off the big four meeting at Ono. Samaritan sources report that Governor Nehemiah has again turned down the invitation of Sanballat to meet in the neutral site of Ono to attempt to work out a Middle East pact that will allow the Arab countries to live at peace with Israel. Sanballat issued a statement that was sharply critical of the Jewish leader for his repeated refusal to meet with them. Despite the fact that Ono is only a few hours from Jerusalem, Governor Nehemiah reports that he is too busy to attend the meetings. In the concluding statement, Governor Sanballat says that the responsibility for anything that might happen in terms of bloodshed in this region is the sole responsibility of Nehemiah. Isn't that the way it would come off today? That, in essence, is it. I'm too busy to fiddle with your international meeting. I don't have time for it. And he would certainly be unpopular. All right, next, or D, opposition that we'll just call bluff. I don't know any other word for it. Chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. And notice, you've got, first of all, its nature in 5 through 7, which reads, "Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, It is reported among the nations, and Gashmu says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king according to these reports. And you've appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah. And now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together. That is just plain bluff. Nehemiah has the papers from the king that authorized doing this. But again, this is attempt by means of bluff to get it. And what is his response? How does he handle this bluff? And very simple. In the 8th and 9th verses, a very simple denial. Then I sent a messenger him saying, such things as you are saying have not been done. But you are inventing them in your own mind. Then notice he has insight into his enemy. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking, they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. So a simple denial, insight into his enemy's intent, and prayer. Next, we've got a form of opposition that we'll simply call treachery. Opposition by treachery. Chapter 6, verses 10 through 14. And it becomes treacherous at this point. When I entered, now what is going to happen here is that Sanballat is going to slip some $100 bills to a couple of prophets in order to get them to try to get to Nehemiah. And that's treacherous. He's going to try to work now from the inside. When I entered, verse 10, into the house of Shemaiah. Shemaiah was a Jewish priest. When I entered into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home. Apparently the priest was afraid of the enemy and had holed up apart from being in the temple. And the priest said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple. For they're coming to kill you, and they're coming to kill you at night. Now, that wasn't true. But he had been paid to do that. Notice the treachery that's involved in it. It's very, very interesting. You've got two Jews in this context. You've got the Jew Shemaiah, and then later on you're going to have the prophet whose name was Noadiah. Hard to understand. They were Jews. They had come back to help build, and they are trying to make their leader fall. I don't know whether you're aware of it, but there are certain kinds of believers who get a very cruel delight in the fall of a Christian leader. It's not an unusual thing. And this is what you've got here. Two men, strange, a prophet and a priest, who is perfectly willing to say, we don't care if Nehemiah falls, and they seem to take a delight in it. So notice they profess loyalty and concern, but they did their dirty work behind Nehemiah's back. And notice Nehemiah's response, beautiful response, two parts to it. Should a man like me flee, where does a leader belong? Out in the front protecting his people. And second, could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? Could he? No, he wasn't a priest. He couldn't go into the temple for that particular reason. So not being a priest, he was forbidden to the temple. And therefore, he said, I'll maintain my leadership and I'll maintain obedience to God. I will not go in. And then, finally, you have your last form of opposition. And we'll call it opposition by compromised Jews. And that's in verses 17 through 19. Now, here's what had happened. This Tobiah had become a son-in-law to a Jewish leader. So what Tobiah does is he finds one of the leaders in Israel, and he courts his daughter and marries her. And notice you've got that in verse 17. It says, in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. That's really pitiful, isn't it? Here are these Jews that ought to be standing loyally behind Nehemiah are playing around with the enemy. And they're corresponding with Tobiah. They had no business doing that. Well, notice the reason. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, Tobiah, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara. Shechaniah apparently was a prominent Israelite, and Tobiah had married his daughter. And notice his son, Johanan, had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. So this guy, Tobiah, now is son-in-law to a Jew, and he's also an uncle. And lots of people are involved. And what had happened? Well, because of their compromise in terms of marriage and so forth, they become a thorn in the side of Nehemiah, and he has the pressure from these compromised Jews. All right, now let me simply outline it for you, and you can read it between now and next Wednesday, and that will be opposition from the inside. Opposition from the inside. One, the opposition of defeatism. A defeated mental attitude. Attitude of defeatism. Chapter 4 and verse 10. I want you to see it, then you can read it. Now, remembering the second attack of opposition, they are now going to have to add to their praying, watching, and select some guards. And they're going to have to add to their building, carrying weapons. Now, what did the action of verse 9, reading it, "We prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night." What do you think that did to the building forces? See, they had to pull men off the job in order to be guards and in order to watch for the enemy. So the force is obviously depleted. Well, the 10th verse says that the load got so heavy on those that remained to do nothing but build, that they were crushed with a defeated attitude. It says, "Thus in Judah it was said." So here's the general attitude of the people. "The strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish." In other words, they hadn't got the place even cleaned up yet. "And we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall." So notice you have this attitude of defeatism, plus Tobiah is going to start a little whispering campaign out in the suburbs that we're going to sneak in and we're going to kill off these builders, and therefore their mental attitude was one of defeatism also. Nehemiah will respond to this by a 7-point civil defense program, and we'll talk about the civil defense program that he set up. Opposition of defeatism. The second one was the paralyzing opposition among the people of fear, and that's 4:11 through 14. They were afraid, and you'll see that there. Then you had another form of opposition, which we'll just call opposition of the malcontents. And that is in 5:1 through 19. I don't necessarily mean the malcontents here to be in a derogatory sense, but look at chapter 5, and this is what you got to work with. Chapter 5. Verse 1 says, "There was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brothers." Now, here's the first class. The first class are the poor laborers. It says, "There were those who said, 'We, our sons and daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live.'" In other words, they're starving. The second group was the group that had some property, and they had to mortgage it in order to get food. Verse 3, "There were others who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses, that we might get grain because of the famine.'" So you've got the poor, you've got those that have to mortgage everything. And then you've got verses 4 and 5, those that had to borrow money to pay taxes. "And there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards.'" And then he talks about how they were slaves. And in the midst of all of this, some other Jews had said, "What a fantastic opportunity to loan out money and make lots of interest." And so you've got greed. And that is our last one, by the way, the opposition of greed. Notice 5:7. It says, "I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, 'You are exacting usury, each from his brother. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them.'" And again, notice the that's tough, you know. He's got a whole assembly against some of your leaders in Israel. And in the meantime, what's he got on the outside? On the outside, he's got opposition of every form and also trouble on the inside. But the point is, he was a very, very strong leader, and the walls got built. And we'll find out how he begins to take these people and develop them when we get to the second half of the book. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that is true and faithful. And we pray that some of the qualities of Nehemiah we might understand and emulate. May we recognize that there is forever opposition if we're going to make progress. And that opposition can take any and every form. And that the opponents are not fair, They will do anything necessary to defeat the work of God, and they will recognize throughout the book of Nehemiah that even that enemy can be on the inside working. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.